Paul writes and he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning, and having read the passage that we're going to study, we ask that by your Spirit you would now speak to us, Lord. Illuminate our hearts, that we would understand your word properly. We would understand how it applies to our lives, and that, Lord, you would do the molding and shaping. You would do the speaking this morning. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has been writing to clarify doctrine concerning the day of the Lord. And we talked about this last week, but the day of the Lord is the time in which God kind of accelerates his plan for the earth. It includes the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. And he's been doing that in chapter 1, and he did that all the way through chapter 2 up until verse 15. But then he turns from theological instruction to practical reminders of how the church ought to live as they wait for the Lord to return. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, I'll put it on the screen, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And so from this verse here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, all the way to the end, Paul is now giving practical advice. This is how you're to live while you wait for Jesus to return. He says there you're supposed to stand firm. You're supposed to hold tightly to the word of God. And then he begins chapter 3 here in verse 1 by saying, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Those of you that have been following our study through the Pauline epistles know that Paul always introduces an element of and a call to prayer, doesn't he? We've seen this. In fact, he begins both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians by giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians, for their faith, for their example to the other churches. And just as he is faithful to pray for others, Paul is also faithful to ask for prayer. It's interesting, he asks the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and several others, and his letters to the Thessalonians are no different. Why? Because Paul understood something. It is God who works in the believer, in the ministry, unto his glory. It isn't the man, it's the Spirit of God. Meaning that no man gets to a place where he's so righteous that he finally just can kind of rest on what he knows and he doesn't really need prayer anymore. No man can get to that point, including the Apostle Paul. And so he, recognizing this, that's why he's asking for prayer. Because the truth is that James tells us in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, meaning it's successful. And so Paul essentially looks at his ministry and says, God has to do the work to make it go. God has to do the work to make it effective. And so I'm going to ask every saint that I come across to pray for the ministry that God has given me. And right away I think about our church. You guys have been so faithful over the past 5 months to say, Aaron, we're praying for you. Aaron, we're praying for you. And a lot of you have responded with something to the effect of, praise the Lord, now pray twice as much. Because God's design of his church is that the ministry of one saint is only as effective as the prayer life of many. And so you're to pray for me. I'm to pray for you. In the ministry that God has given each of you. And notice that Paul's example to us isn't pray that they be provided for with nice physical things, though those prayers can be appropriate at times. That's not what his prayer is. His prayer here always prioritizes the work of the ministry. Notice, number one, Paul asks them to pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. The idea of the word spreading ahead, or speeding ahead, excuse me, is that it would go forth quickly and effectively. The idea of it being honored is that people would be receptive to it. And so Paul here is asking that the Thessalonians pray that he would continue to be effective. And so what we see here is a particular humility in Paul. And that he doesn't just assume, okay, God used me once, and now he's always going to use me to bring revival. He doesn't assume that. Instead, he looks at the next opportunity for ministry as being of the Lord, for the Lord, and fulfilled through him by the Lord. And so he says, I need your prayer. I need your prayer. Again, this is humility. I think that there are far too many people, ministers, that are used early on in their ministry, and then they think, okay, God used me so mightily, and he's always going to function like that. But God doesn't work with a prideful man, and God doesn't work with somebody that becomes unwilling to heed to his voice. And so instead, he keeps us in a constant state of humility by constantly requiring that we come to him to pray for the next mission and ministry that he puts before us. And so what we see here really is a correlation between walking with God, serving God, and the requirement to be close to God. Now, Paul's second prayer request here is that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And you guys know what he's talking about, those of you that have read the book of Acts. There were many men that would come along. They would try to persecute Paul and his companions, get them thrown in prison, get them whipped, and what have you. And notice here that Paul's prayer is that they would be delivered, meaning that the evil and the wicked men will always be there. But my prayer is, Lord, would you deliver us from them, meaning make a way of escape. And frankly, already in our passage, we're two verses in, there's a lot of really good things that should convict us here. Because these prayer requests, rather than praying for our own comforts, are both regarding the effectiveness of the ministry. How often is my prayer life more about my own comfort? How often is my prayer life more about what I need? Then, Lord, help me to be effective and delivered from evil and wicked men. Why do you think that is? One of the reasons is that I think we can be selfish, but I think beyond that, we like figuring out things for ourselves. When there's a hardship or there's an evil situation or whatever, we like to try to figure out how to get through it ourselves. Okay, Lord, I know that this ministry is something that your Spirit has provided me to do, but I'm going to try to figure out myself because either I want to get the glory or I just frankly don't want to sit and wait in prayer. It's faster for me to try to figure it out. It's just easier. I don't have to rely on you. I can just kind of do it in my own strength. But then in the same breath, we also say, but Lord, don't forget to bless me. Don't forget to bless me as I'm serving you. Okay, Lord, I'm serving you and I'm coming up against opposition, but I'm going to figure it out myself and you bless me at the same time. That's not what we see here. That's not what we see here. Paul's example to us here instead says, I'm going to ask for prayer for effectiveness and deliverance, both of which recognize something, that there's a spiritual element and a conflict that is present in our lives. There's a spiritual element. Do you recognize that, church? That it's not just people being mean to you. Rather, it is the enemy at hand trying to hinder what God wants to accomplish through his church. And as soon as I say that, some of you guys tense up a little bit. You're like, I don't want to talk about this. Others say amen a little too loudly. They're like, yeah, everything. Everything is evil and is spiritual warfare. And the reason for this is because we've had so much garbage teaching on spiritual warfare that we either get nervous about it or we're a little too into it. And you're like, how can you be a little too into it? But you guys, there's teachings out there that say, okay, if you're dealing with lust, it's not really a lust issue. It's really a sex demon issue. He's oppressing you. And so you got to pray. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Some things are just your sin and your fleshly nature. Like that lust issue. So sometimes we over, but at the same time, sometimes we under when it comes to spiritual warfare. And you know, I think that the vast majority of us fall on the side where we under. We forget that the hindrances in life and ministry are of the enemy. We forget that the enemy is very real, that he wants to destroy the church. And if he can't destroy the church, then he wants to render it ineffective. But Paul here comes along and says, look, pray for me that I wouldn't be hindered by anything, both by spiritual enemies or the physical enemies. Kind of interesting. I think we do good to remember this example. We're not just to try harder as we come against opposition, but that prayer would be the effective tool that we use to resist the devil. God's given us prayer to resist the devil. He's given us his word to resist the devil. And they're to be used as weapons according to Ephesians. Now, just in case you're not getting that we have tools and we have weapons and we have a God that comes alongside us in the battle, Paul continues in verse 3 to say, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So Paul just got done saying there are hindrances to the work of God, both spiritually and physically, that the church comes against. They are wicked, they are evil, they are faithless. But now verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. And I love this, because Paul is turning the Thessalonians' attention from the discouragement to the Lord. And here's what I mean. You've probably heard the idea that when you use the word but in a sentence, you're negating what came before. Okay? So in marriage, you're arguing with your spouse. A husband might say, I'm sorry, but you were wrong too. What he really means is you were wrong, right? Or you wanted to do the thing this way, but I was right. He's negating the thing that came before and says, but I was right. Paul kind of does the same thing here, only it's a positive manner. He says, there are hindrances to the work of God. There are things that are persecutors, but the Lord is faithful. That's the big thing. That's the thing to focus on. And some might say, well, we can't fully disregard the hindrances. And you're right. That's where the analogy breaks down. But I would say that it would do us some good to regard the hindrances a little less and the Lord a whole lot more. Because I think we can be guilty of focusing on the part where life's a bummer, you know? And we kind of weep and wail. Anybody that is, oh, I'm being persecuted, and we stew in these difficulties of life and really make our homes in the mire of complaining. When Paul shows us a better way, a way that says, I recognize the evil, but I am choosing to place my confidence in my God because he is faithful. And he has been faithful, hasn't he? Think about all of the examples. You can think about them from the Word, for instance, in the Old Testament and the New. He was faithful to Joseph in prison. Faithful to get him out of the situation and raise him up. He was faithful to the Israelites in the wilderness to provide food. He was faithful to Daniel in the lion's den. He was faithful to Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. And then, of course, we have examples from our own lives of God being faithful to us. At least we should. I think that if we had an open mic night this, or open mic morning, not night, and you were only allowed to come up and talk about the faithfulness of God in your life, we would be here for weeks, not hours, weeks. And then by the time the last person got done, the first person would be ready to start again because weeks had gone by and the Lord had been faithful to them all over again, because God is just that faithful. That's his nature. And Paul goes on to specify how God is faithful. He says that God is faithful to establish you, meaning plant you firmly in your life, in what is good, what is right, what your calling is. And he's also faithful to guard against the evil one. And that one's interesting. Because what Paul is telling us is that the Lord stands guard against Satan. Have you ever thought about that? That the Lord stands guard against Satan? You go, but why are there things that come in and kind of get at me? Because Satan can only do what God allows. Satan can only do what God allows. We see this with Job. We see this with Peter. And you say, well, why does God allow Satan to do anything? And it is always for his purposes and for his glory. And so life's a bummer, but God is faithful to stand guard and to keep and to establish in the midst of persecution. Verse 4, Paul continues, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Notice again, Paul's putting his confidence in the Lord, not in his own ability or the ability of others, but the Lord. And this is important because people will always fail, but our God never fails. Therefore, I put my confidence in him, in the work that he's going to do. In the work that he is going to do. You know, that works practically in my life, in that I don't have to convince you guys. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if God is working in me, then I don't have to come up here with really convincing arguments. All I have to do is say, Lord, you do the work. You come along with clarity and make every word be clear. Make your word go out. Because my confidence can't be in me. I don't have anything to offer you guys. So the confidence has to be in the Spirit of God. And so my prayer for our church is verse 5, that the Lord would direct our hearts. Not that the pastor, but that the Lord would direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness or patience of Christ. Meaning that Paul is saying, I am confident in what God can do in your life if you will let him. If you will let him. And so I'm praying right now, he says, that he would raise you up in love and patient endurance. And this would have been important to the Thessalonians. Because remember, this is a brand new church. They're young and they're dealing with constant persecution. And so Paul is praying, Lord, direct them in love. Help them to endure. And this is awesome because notice Paul has gone from asking for prayer to now praying for others, demonstrating that there is a good and right time to turn my attention away from my situation where I need God to be faithful to your situation where you need God to be faithful and to now focus on that in my prayer life. Because it's not all about me. My prayer life should be not just about me, but about the rest of the body of Christ. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had told the church, warn those who were idle and unproductive. He had already warned them, okay? Now time has passed. We think about 6 months. Those who were idle in the church didn't listen to the warning. And so now here Paul uses a harsher word. And then he commands them in the name of the Lord, meaning in the authority of the Lord. Not in the authority of Paul or anybody else, but in the Lord. Keep away from anyone who is walking in idleness. In idleness. Meaning laziness. Keep away from those who are not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. We talked about that last week, but essentially that's saying those who are not walking according to the apostles' teaching or the New Testament. But notice here also that he says, keep away from those who are walking in idleness and not in accord with the word. Walking. You guys know this. We've talked about this before, but the idea of walking in the Bible is talking about how you live your life. The things that are habits in your life. And this is important because what we're not talking about then is the guy who just randomly has an idle day and then he gets back to work and he's a really busy, productive person. We're talking about the person, the brother in Christ, that is consistently living a life of idleness. They're consistently lazy. They just avoid work like the plague. And so we're talking about the person in the church that's a bum. Paul says here, if they're not going to get their act together when you rebuke them, have nothing to do with them. Why? Because their behavior is not in accordance with the tradition that you've been given. It's not in accordance with the Word of God. And so Paul is saying laziness is contrary to what we've taught you. We might say laziness is contrary to the word of God, and we would be right. Because Paul says, I'm commanding you in the name of the Lord, in the authority of the Lord. This is what God thinks about the lazy Christian. He doesn't like it. He wants you to have nothing to do with them. This person that's just kind of sitting around accepting all these social programs. Not having to work because, you know, the government's going to give him money or whatnot. Now, that's not to say that there's not a time and a season for help. I recognize that there is, but it is to just be a time and a season, people. As a Christian, we are called to be hard workers. And frankly, yes, being a hard worker honors him, but it's also good for you. God made you to be a hard worker. Because it gives you a sense of accomplishment. You can take pride in your work. It teaches you to be faithful. To be in the community where you can be an example to others. To be a person of your word. All of these things honor the Lord. And frankly, I don't think that there's an age in mind here. I know this might get us thinking about just the working class. But God wants each person to be productive. That includes from the four-year-old all the way up to the granny. There needs to be a productive lifestyle. It's good for us. Paul then goes on to say in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. So Paul says, we came to you and we were even an example of what we're talking about. We didn't just say with words, be a hard worker, and then just sit around. We were examples of toil and labor night and day because we didn't want to be a burden. We didn't want to be a burden. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but sometimes the church gets moochers. People that come in and with really big words, they proclaim their Christianity, their faith in God. But really, in about a week and a half, they're going to come and they're going to ask for money. Or they're going to start asking you guys for money. Paul says here, this is not the example that we gave you. And this is not the example of a healthy Christian. Because everyone, including the pastor, should be hardworking. Not given to laziness. The pastor's not to just simply teach on Sunday and live it up the rest of the week. The pastor sets the tone. We're to be hard workers. We're to be examples of not being a burden to others. That's his point. He goes on in verse 9 to say, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Here Paul explains that as apostles or teachers, they did have a right to expect compensation for their work of teaching. But they chose not to walk in it. Why? To set an example to this young church. Now, interestingly enough, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul actually makes mention of receiving support from them. So here to the Thessalonians, he says, we didn't receive support because we wanted to be an example. And then Philippians, he says, we did receive support. What's the difference? Well, in one situation, it was okay. In the other one, why was it not okay? Can I suggest to you that one size does not fit all? See, the Thessalonian church was a young church. Perhaps it was even small. I remember pastoring up in Moscow, trying to plant this church. We had about 20 people we would meet in a home. And so they would tithe faithfully, but I worked a regular job to provide for myself. Because frankly, it would have been a burden on the church. And it would have hindered us from being able to buy chairs and to reach out in the community and to help people and things like this. And so I didn't take a wage. I loaded a UPS truck and I drove a forklift for U-Haul. That was what we did that first season. Because the church couldn't support the pastor, and the pastor would then be a burden. Okay? New church, young church. However, coming to the role I'm in now, this is an established church. There are 800 of you or something between both services. And there are about 1,000 more needs than that little church. Okay? Now, it would be a hindrance to the ministry if I were to try to go drive a forklift for U-Haul. You'd call the church office. No one would answer. You'd want advice or to know what the word says about something. No one would answer. And so I'm paid a salary in order that I can give 110% of my time to you, to the church. And I say all this to say that there are times when it's appropriate for a pastor to set aside his right to get paid. Like when you're planning a church. And there are other times where it is appropriate for the pastor to be supported. And we see both examples in Paul's ministry. We actually see mention of support in 1 Timothy and Galatians as well. At any rate, the issue that we're reading about this morning is that in the church of Thessalonica, there were many that were idle. Many think that it's because they read 1 Thessalonians about how Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And they just figured, hey, we'll just hang out until Jesus comes back. We'll just be lazy bums until Jesus comes back. But then Paul comes along and says, no, you need to be productive. You don't want to be a burden to the rest of the body. And they use their own life as an example. So we're to work hard. Now, regarding verse 10, it says, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Many have applied this passage to the world at large, and I see their point. The problem is that the context here is the church, and so for the world, I would use Proverbs chapter 6, actually. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That's just good advice for life. That applies to anybody. But the passage that we're talking about this morning is specifically talking about idleness or laziness in the church. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Here Paul is saying, we're addressing the issue of laziness because we're hearing verse 11, some among you are walking this way. You're living your life in this way, not working. You're instead just being a busybody, meaning you're going around being meddlesome with your free time. You're being unproductive. And this is really what any kind of person devolves into if they're not working. We become idle hands, which lead to sin. And so Paul here is saying, be the busy worker, not the busybody. And by the way, here's what I want you to do with these types of people, verse 12. I want you to correct them, command them, encourage them in the Lord, simply to work quietly and to earn their own living. That's what we're to tell the lazy person. Work quietly. Work hard. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. I think verse 13 is here because Paul sees there's a lazy group and there's a group that works hard. And when you're in the group that works hard, you can be susceptible to being discouraged and frustrated by those that are lazy. You guys know what I'm talking about, too. You're in the workplace, you're in the office, you're trying to work hard, and there's this guy over here, all he does is talk all day. He never gets anything done. And so you have to pick up his work. It's frustrating, isn't it? And so Paul says, he encourages us here in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Meaning that just because other people are mooching off the body of Christ and they're taking advantage of it, don't you dare stoop to their level. Okay, that's what he's getting at. And he expands on this thought when he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, up on the screen, verse 9 and 10, he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul is encouraging us here. Don't stop doing good. Don't stop working hard because of what other people are doing. Why? Because in due season, you will reap a harvest that will be worth it. Therefore, don't stop. Actually expand your doing good. Don't just do it to the church. Do it to everyone. Do good to all. And what an exhortation that is to the tired heart. You come in this morning, you're just exhausted. People are taking advantage left and right. And then Paul comes along and he says, okay, keep doing good. Now expand it to the people around you, to more, to more. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is pretty strong verbiage here. Did you notice? Hey, if the lazy Christian continues in his laziness and disregards this command, Paul says, have nothing to do with him, that he would be ashamed. Your Bible might say, withdraw from him, that he might be ashamed. So Paul's saying, don't spend time with the lazy person, that he's going to realize, wow, people don't want to be around me. Huh. How harshly do we take this, though? That's the question. We want to know how to apply this to a modern context. How harshly do we take this? Well, one might be tempted to kick the guy out of the church entirely, but it can't be talking about that, because verse 15, Paul says, remember, this lazy guy's not your enemy. He's still a brother. He's still part of the church, meaning that the hope is that you're not just going to ignore him at church. You're going to say, I'm sorry, I can't hang out with you outside of church context. I'm not going to socialize with you because you're lazy, because you're not doing what God has commanded you to do. And you go, well, won't that cause hurt feelings? Yes. But it is our culture that has told us it is bad for people to be ashamed. It's our culture. It's not the Word of God. The Word of God here comes along and says, hey, withdraw from them that they would be ashamed, that they would recognize that there's an issue in their life, that they would realize, hey, I'm not being obedient to the commands of God. Remember, this is a command of God, not Paul, of God. So they're to be ashamed, meaning that they would come to their senses and begin to correct their behavior. So this is not kick them out of the church. This is not make them feel so bad that they abandon the faith. It's simply, I'm sorry, I can't socialize with you until you get right with God. The idea is that you would eventually bring that person back to your company. But in a modern context, how is this effective? Well, I'll put it this way. I think it depends on the person's heart. You see, there are lazy men that you're going to withdraw from that are in a church our size that are just going to go find other friends in the same church. That's not very effective. And then there are lazy men that are going to be offended and they're going to leave and go to another church and act like nothing happened. That doesn't seem very effective. But can I point out, the lazy man will still feel shame? If that's the point, he's still going to feel it. He's still going to remember. He goes off to that church down the street. He's still going to remember you withdrew from him. You told him, you're lazy. I've warned you. I'm not supposed to have anything to do with you. He's still going to feel that shame. And so it's at that point that we can leave him to the Holy Spirit, who is faithful to work in those moments. So we're faithful to withdraw after we've warned them and he's disregarded it. God is faithful to work in the person. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This ending benediction here is pretty incredible. Remember, this church has been persecuted, and then Paul comes along and he says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. I don't know if you've thought much about the peace of God, if you've dwelt on it much, but here Paul is saying that peace is of God, meaning that it comes from him. He is the source of peace. And his peace is for all times in every way, meaning that there isn't a time or a situation, whether you're dealing with persecution from without or troubles within the church, such as laziness, where God won't grant peace to those who ask for it, even if the situation isn't very pleasant. Because again, in any situation, we have the opportunity to focus on the situation or to focus on the Lord and to say, but he is faithful. I'm being attacked from without, but he is faithful. I'm having to deal with a brother on the inside of the church. It's not going that well, but he is faithful. Then verse 17, Paul proves that this letter was legitimately from him, that it wasn't a forgery. And finally, he ends the letter with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, which is a blessing and should also be a prayer. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you need prayer this morning, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you. Just for personal needs and whatnot. Father, we come before you this morning and I just pray what Paul prays in this chapter for your church, Lord, that the grace of God would be with them, that they would be filled with your peace, Lord, that they would know the hope and the knowledge of who you are, Lord, and the power of who you are, that they would see these things changed in their life, Lord. We pray for the person who's been idle, just kind of sitting around lazy, Lord. Would you rebuke them? Would you help them to be effective members of your body? Lord, I pray for the persecuted one. Lord, may they remember that you're faithful. Your faithfulness abounds to them, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.